turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. I've called the sermon From Triumph to Despair to Triumph. And the reason I was thinking of just simply calling it the story of David, because 2 Samuel is pretty well the story of David right up to the reign of Solomon. And there's a lot to learn in his story. But I called it what I did because David is a complex individual. Do you know the word enigmatic individual? And we'll see that even today. He had a mixture of abilities, of gifts, of talents. His personality would change somewhat under certain circumstances. He was not flawless. And as a result, there's so much we can learn from David. Some of it's to learn things we shouldn't do and why, that's true. But he was just an incredible man. And I like to think about his story and all of the principles I've learned from his story about life. Now, Saul, of course, we learned a lot about Saul, but mostly what we learned about Saul is what could have been. He's that kind of a person. He lived a life that I would call a what could have been life. If he had have obeyed God and paid attention to God and accepted the leadership God gave him and allowed the power of God to work through him, we would be putting him right equal with David, because I'm sure David would have still come along after Saul. Nevertheless, that wasn't the case. Now, I want to start out this way because of a question that was asked recently, and I thought I'd sort of answer the question in the sermon. I teach a class on most Tuesdays to a group of young people over in the other building on Tuesdays, and what I do is I teach them a book of the Bible each time, a book of the Bible in an hour. And one of the very first things I do is I talk about who wrote the book and why was it written and that kind of thing. And so I'm often asked about who wrote various books in the Bible, especially who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. And I recognize that I didn't talk about it at the beginning, and so I thought I'd just answer it. And it seems, when we look at that question, that Samuel himself had a hand in writing a good deal of 1 Samuel. But since he died before the end of 1 Samuel, then I doubt he wrote the rest of it. And so we need to explain further. If he had a part in writing it, and I think he probably had a part in at least compiling the material and putting it together, the consensus is that Samuel, probably in compiling some things, and Joshua and Judges, well, and also 1 and 2 Kings. So we'll put those all together. Samuel, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings were written and edited. We have a lot of edited books today. By several individuals and possibly prophets of the time. And people make different guesses on who the prophets were. But that seems to make the most sense of who wrote the book. There are a number of phrases in each of those books that indicate a consistent author or authors. In other words, there's repeated phrases, and the way the book's put together, we can't really see this in English as much as you could if we all really understood Hebrew, which I don't, but I can read what the commentaries teach me about it. You can tell that there was a plan all the way through the book that was very, very consistent. So even if there were more, if there was an editor bringing the pieces together, this editor was very good at putting the book together in different ways so it could be easy to understand. Almost every book, especially in the Psalms, were written so they could be easily memorized, because not everybody was literate in that day, and not nearly everybody. The majority of people were not. They couldn't read or write, but they had tremendous memories because they didn't have Facebook and Netflix and all of that kind of thing. And so there's a lot of ways it's put together. And there are a number of phrases, for instance, in each of those books that I mentioned that indicated a consistent author or authors. One very small incident, I'm not going to take you through all of them, but Joshua, the book of Joshua, begins with a specific Hebrew phrase that in English we just say is after the death of Moses. And in the 2 Samuel, it says, after the death of Saul. And this is repeated several times with exactly the same phrase. And then what's written after is written in the same sort of way to be able to remember what it's about. And there are many other similarities, but the most important point, and this is why I wanted to bring this up, is that the books accurately tell the story, and over the centuries, it became recognized as inspired by Scripture, or being inspired Scripture by God's, by and for God's people. The Holy Spirit inspired it. And in modern times, the archaeological evidence especially has proven the authenticity is what is written for our encouragement and for our instruction in the faith. So this is real history. And I often hear things on TV, if you watch the Discovery Channel once in a while or one of these, they'll talk about in history and we think of this and this. And I'll even say to the TV, but there's older history than that. But the Bible isn't generally considered to be history, even though it has been incredibly well proven. So we start where we end at last time in 2 Samuel, the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. This is a very dramatic book, especially the first few chapters. So we're going to do chapter 1, 2, and 3. And it's a very, I always do this thing about a movie. I mean, it is very dramatic. So here's how we start. Verse 1. After the death of Saul, if you're here last week, you remember what happened. David returned from defeating the Amalekites. That's important to remember. Remember the Amalekites had come into Ziklag, his hometown, which was in Philistine territory, and they had taken his wives and all of the children and everything, and they had gone. And David goes with his men, 400 of his 600 men, and he gets everybody back safely and defeats the Amalekites completely. And so it says, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites, and he stayed in Ziklag for 2 days. And on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And that in that culture, that's a sign of mourning. And in this case, it's a sign of mourning with an agenda. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. And now he was expecting a reward, you'll see why in a minute, from David. That was his motive. So his motives aren't pure here. He's got an agenda. And verse 33, where have you come from? David asked. What did I do wrong now? Do you want me to go to verse 33? You see, the problem is I'm a literalist. And in my copy that I copied into this, it says 33. So verse 3, as I was saying, where have you come from, David asked. And he answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. And what happened? Now, there'd be a sense of urgency here because David would have expected that there might have been some kind of a battle or something. But remember, they didn't have all of the news media. They didn't know. It took them long days, long times to find out about these things. And so he says, what happened? Tell me. Well, the men fled from the battle, and many of them fell and died. The men, he would be talking about the Israelites. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. That would have been devastating to David. And then David said to the young man who brought in the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And we especially know the tremendous love that Jonathan and David had, this incredible friendship. So how do you know? I happened to be, just coincidentally, on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul, leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, what can I do? I mean, he's saying to the guy, what can I do? Like, he's asking me. Remember, he's talking to David. So he called out to me to ask me, what can I do? And then he said, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. And then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. Now, if you're thinking at all about what we studied last week, you're saying, well, wait a minute, that's not what it said at the end of 1 Samuel. It talks about that Jonathan was dead, that Saul killed himself, and his armor bearer was there, and all of that. That's not what it said. Why is he saying all this? Is the other account wrong? No, the other account's right. This account's wrong. There's a couple of possibilities here. One that's common, and I don't agree with it, but I'll just tell you, is that he was on his sword, and he wasn't really dead, and he sort of woke up at that point pretty mortally wounded. The other account is that the guy just simply lied. He came along, and he saw the king, and he saw the crown, and he saw the band. He knows the whole story about David and Saul and all this kind of stuff. They've been killed in the battle at this point. He didn't know that they committed suicide. That's why the crown and everything was still with them, because it wouldn't have been with them otherwise, because anybody that would have killed a king would have taken those as booty and said, look what I've got. And so he came up with this plan. And this plan was going to get him some amazing reward and position. I mean, what? This is really amazing, this story, because there's tremendous irony here. Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. He was supposed to do that, and he didn't do it. And now, after his death, an Amalekite was trying to take advantage of the death of Saul and ingratiate himself to David by giving him Saul's crown. And he most likely thought that just having the crown made David the king. So here we have David, who has just returned from defeating the Amalekites. Now remember that Saul's death now has been at the hands of Amalekite, or at least that's what we're being told by the Amalekite. I believe that the other account is correct. He killed himself. The Amalekites are the ones that Saul refused in obedience to God's clear command to kill. So none of this would be happening if Saul had done what God said. This is why Saul's kingdom was taken from him, according to Samuel himself. So now we start to see the process of David becoming king. Now, I talked about how enigmatic David is. His attitude here is amazing. The downfall of Saul and the defeat of Israel was not what David wanted. That's not what he wanted. He was not delighted that Saul had been defeated and killed, much less, of course, Jonathan, his friend. This kind of attitude can only be explained by one who is truly following the Lord. Remember, Saul tried to kill David often. David's immediate response was deep grief. And I think genuinely over both Saul and Jonathan, although clearly Jonathan's grief was the deepest. And it was the same with David's men also, because now they had come to understand the love between David and Jonathan and the amazing grace that Saul had been offered by David, especially on the recent incidences that we studied, the cave incidences that we studied. So, next verse. I'm not sure what it is, so I'm not going to say the number. Then David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them, the sign of tremendous grief. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord, because many others had been killed, and the nation of Israel, because it was in disobedience to God's will and because even they had fallen by the sword. So for several hours, there was mourning. And now David is finished with that mourning, and he wants to know more about the messenger's background. So now he's back in the picture. And he's probably pretty confident now, because he's thinking, now I'll get a reward. So David said to the young man who brought in the report, where are you from? I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite, he answered. If he just knew what David had just done, he in the days before, he probably wouldn't have been too confident here. David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hands to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now it's getting a little scary. This young man knew who Saul was and was fully aware of what he was doing. He understood the cultural idea behind the command to not harm God's anointed. We saw on several occasions how David disappointed his own men at the time by refusing to kill Saul, even though he had every reason to and would seem even a right to, but he never did because he trusted God. This young Amalekite had finally exposed his motive. And then David called one of his men. You can just feel the difference from the grief. And now he called his men and he said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. David now grieves, even in a greater way, over what has happened. A little talk about grief just a little bit. Grieving is very, very important to our spiritual health. God made us to grieve when there's loss. The majority of the Psalms, I think like 70% of them, are really songs of lament. When we grieve, it means we're facing straight on the problems of life. We don't grieve in the same way non-believers do, but we must grieve. Paul wrote about grief to comfort those in Thessalonica who were confused over the death of their friends because they thought Jesus was coming before anyone would die. They were very confused. Most of us, most all of us, will face grief in our lives. The death of a friend or our parents or our spouse. No one escapes the reality of death caused by sin. That's where it originally comes from. Unless we died at a very young age and then others experienced grief over our death. Grief is just a part of our culture. It's a part of our life on earth, not just in America or the Middle East, but on earth. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote to the Thessalonian church about how to grieve. He wrote these words, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, just a euphemism for a way of saying that they've died, so that you do not grieve. It doesn't stop there, like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. You see, the whole point in the Thessalonian church is they thought Jesus was coming before any of their friends would die. He's saying, no, we do grieve. They have died. But one of the reasons we have hope is that we know when Jesus comes again, you'll see those people again who have died. And according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have already died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. It's going to be this incredible apocalyptic event with a loud shout, a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and remain will be left with, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. And then he says, encourage therefore each other, one another, with these words. So yes, we'll grieve, but we grieve with incredible hope. In verse 17, we read that David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. David had seen a lot of death. He was a warrior. He lived in a time where there were terrible wars, where it was, he's been on the battlefields, he's seen the blood everywhere, he's caused some of the bleeding himself. And so he took up this lament concerning Saul and his son David and ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. Jonathan especially was an experienced archer, and Saul was wounded by an arrow. And he said it is written in the book of Jasher. It's not a book we have, but it's a book that this lament was put in. So here it is, David's lament. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. A a gazelle, a fleet-footed warrior, Jonathan. He's talking about Jonathan here. He's thinking about him most. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, because that's the Philistines' territory. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. It's hard for David to envision the news of victory coming to the Philistine towns and the people rejoicing over the death of Saul and Jonathan and the defeat of Israel. Verse 21, mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terrace fields, for there the shield of the mighty was despised and the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. This is the place where Saul and Jonathan were killed, a tragic place. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return, meaning return to its sheath unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and admired, and in death, they were not parted. So he's saying they were brave right to the end. They were swifter than eagles, like a gazelle, like eagles. They were stronger than lions, a gazelle, eagles, lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments and the ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. This is an extremely emotional picture. David can see the fallen men in his mind's eye on the battlefield with their weapons of destruction lying impotent beside the dead bodies. The love that David had for Jonathan, the love. Losing a trusted friend can be just as painful as losing a close relative. Val and I were watching a TV series last night that we like, and a female character was writing in her diary trying to determine if she should be falling in love with a certain man. She wrote these words, love is hard because love requires hope and trust requires risk. She went on to talk about the risk of trusting someone that maybe you don't yet know fully. When a husband loves a wife or vice versa, they are hoping and trusting in the continuity of their love for one another. But eventually, one of them will be taken away. That was why Paul wrote the Thessalonians in their grief. For us as Christians, the person we love can die, but our grief is salted with certain hope in seeing him or her again. That's the difference. These historical accounts in our Bibles help us to see how God sees us, or better, how we should see how God has made us. This is a picture here of not just the mourning of David for his friend Jonathan and the king Saul, but it's a picture of national mourning, which always puts a pause in history's march forward in time. It is a complete stop in this case for the people of Israel, much like I remember the assassination of President John F. Kennedy in my youth. Everything stopped. Or, better, for all of us in our time, 9/11. This was a time of reflection for David and the people, as death always is, if we grieve properly. It's a time for everyone to decide how to turn off the pause button of life and proceed forward with a greater determination to follow Jesus and prioritize life in the light of the tragedy here that David and his men are experiencing. So now David steps out into history as the de facto king. It's time to move on. Mourning must come to an end, and when it does, it must end with a fresh start. It's a good time to ask God what comes next. David is now ready to head into the rest of his life. So now we move on to the next chapter, we move on in this chapter as we follow the very perplexing story of King David, and I called it on purpose, From Triumph to Despair to Triumph. So, chapter 2, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. And the Lord said, "Go up." And David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives. Now David had another wife also, Michal, who we're going to meet in a moment again, and that was had been taken away from her because of her dad Saul, and she was now, I guess, really illegally married to another man. And David really, he understood what God's will was about being married to one woman for a lifetime, but it becomes part of his problems. I read a proverb this week in a new book I picked up, but right in the front of the book, it just said a proverb, I don't know its origin, says a man who has two wives loses his soul. You're talking about two wives at the same time, by the way. But certainly David's weakness for women was his undoing, and he is remembered because of this more than for anything else. So David went up there with his two wives of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, we remember that story, of Carmel. And David also took the men who were with him. Remember, there were 600 men, each with his family. Most of those men would be married, almost all of them, and they settled in Hebron and its town, so most of them would have children, at least one and some several. So we've got a couple of thousand to 3,000 or so men. And so already here we see a major difference between Saul and David. David inquired of the Lord regarding leaving Ziklag and moving to Hebron. He probably did this by having Abiathar the priest, who was with him, using the Urim and the Thummim that was in the chest piece that the priest wore, and brought from Nob. And so he would have gone to the priest, and they would have inquired of God and received an answer from God. And then in verse 4, we read, "Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Now, this was probably an action of the elders in the towns around, but it was simply an affirmation of the anointing of David by Saul that we already learned about. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing his kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him." Now, there's a word here. I've talked to you about it many times in the Hebrew Scriptures, the word chesed. That's the word for kindness. And it's a word that you could translate kindness. You can translate it love. It's a covenantal kindness. It's a promise it's a promise I'm going to love you no matter what. Like the word agape in Greek in the New Testament, it's an unconditional love. Chesed is a love saying that in all my power, I'm going to love you, and whatever I can do for you, I want to do it for you. It was used in agreements, even between nations. Now, this is important to understand. This was a canny political move by David. Jabesh was an Israelite town loyal to Saul. David was anointed here as king over Judah. That eventually becomes the southern kingdom. They're not split up yet. But he knew that he must win over the Jebusites so he could be king over both kingdoms or all of Israel. At this time in history, it's just all of Israel. So they are loyal to Saul and would have made a decision about how they were to treat David. Nevertheless, there were several flies in the ointment, as we'll see. So verse 6, "May the Lord," he's still talking to the people that had taken Saul's body, "may the Lord now show you kindness," chesed, "and faithfulness. And I too will show you the same favor," implying that same kind of covenant, "because you have done this for Saul." You'd almost expect him to say, "He's now king. you know, that dirty, rotten Saul, he tried to kill me a few times. You shouldn't be loyal to him. You should be loyal to me. He knows that won't work. He's got to try something else a little bit better. And so he says, now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the people of Judah has anointed me king over them. So he still makes it clear he's king, but he's really trying to win them to his side. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, Saul himself rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, and they never forgot it. And now Saul was buried in there, and this was definitely Saul country. So if he wants to win the election here, he needs to make sure he wins them over. Verse 8, meanwhile, Abner, the great drama here, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made Ishbosheth king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin. Benjamin was Saul's group, Saul's tribe, and all Israel. And Ishbosheth, by the way, his name means man of shame, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. Even though David was now king, Ishbosheth has been made king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, shows great patience on David's part in many ways. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. So you can see what's happening now. We've got a split here. We've got a split of loyalties. We got the Ishbosheth party and the David party. And in the Ishbosheth party, Ishbosheth really wasn't the king. Not only he really wasn't the king, actually, but they'd been anointed in king, but he was a very weak man. The real king behind him was the general, General Abner. He was the one that wanted to do all this, and he was using him as a shield for his own gains. So now we have a political rivalry that is about to get very nasty. It'll surprise you to know that politics can be very nasty. It was really led, this whole thing, by General Abner. Verse 11, the length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, remember, he's the general of the army. I use the term general because that's the way we can think of it, and that's what it is actually. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, now that's David's general, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. So you got the two generals meeting with their men. One group sat down on the one side of the pool, and one group on the other side. This is like one of my favorite cowboy movies, Showdown at the OK Corral. So, what happens next should remind us, really, of David and Goliath. Saul's army and the Philistine army. This was a common way to determine victory without a full-scale war. So, Abner said to Joab, one general to the other, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand-to-hand in front of us. All right, let them do it, Joab said. So the whole idea is we're going to have a fight here, and whoever side wins, you know, they're the king of the hill. So two generals facing off, 12 men on each side, really representing the 12 tribes of Israel, who whoever wins here will rule over all of Israel. So they stood up, and they were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin, and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. And then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. They all drew their guns, shot at the same time, and they all killed each other at exactly the same time. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim, which means field of dagger. Now, this is a picture of what we would call hand-to-hand combat, but all 24 men died. This means there will have to be further fighting to determine who's the rightful king. So verse 17 tells us the battle that day, it ended up in a big battle, was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So David's men still won. That's a clear picture that ultimately God was on David's side, who had already been anointed king by Samuel and the elders of Judah. So verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And if you do a little bit of Bible study about them, they were ruthless, all three of them. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased after General Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. He was single-minded. Abner looked behind him. You can just see them running and all kinds of difficult places and stones all about them. Is that you, Asahel? It is, he answered. Then Abner said to him, Abner was no wimp, turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons. In other words, don't stop, don't come after me. It was a warning, really. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. And again, Abner warned Asahel, stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face? But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. Every man means all of the other who were in the battle. Those who stopped were David's men who were horrified at the death of Asahel. Asahel later is known as one of David's 30 elite warriors in retrospect. 2 Samuel 23, 24, among the 30 of these elite warriors were Asahel, the brother of Joab, and then Elhanan, son of Dodo, and from Bethlehem. And 1 Chronicles says the same thing. The mighty warriors were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, from Bethlehem. So Asahel died trying to avenge the death of the 12 men, and soon his brother Joab would also take revenge in a very similar way. Verse 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, so they went right after him. And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Elma near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. And then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They're in high ground now. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. So now they've got the advantage. Remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Abner called out to Joab, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing your fellow Israelites? Fellow Israelites? I mean, that is true, but it is a question from a counterfeit general to an authentic general. Nevertheless, Abner knows that he holds the high ground advantage, and he leaves Joab little choice, at least for now. And so Joab answers wisely, really. As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued pursuing them until morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the troops came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the morning hours, and came to Mahanaim. So they went up back to where they had come from. Verse 30, then Joab stopped pursuing Abner and assembled the whole army besides Asahel. 19 of David's men were found missing. So there are 20 of them, all dead. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. It's obvious who was the best fighters. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. That was common, a family tomb. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron. They returned to where they came from by daybreak. 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This is very cleverly written. Notice that David's name is used singular as becoming stronger than all the house of Saul. This is just the writer's way of making it clear that God was on David's side. Plus, it might remind us of Gideon, who learned that few with God's blessing is better than many with only their own resources. It's a spiritual lesson for all of us, as a matter of fact. We need to learn that God loves to use those who the world rejects to conquer those who the world considers great. David, the shepherd boy, becomes the best-known king in all Israel, in spite of his weaknesses. Verse 2, sons were born to David in Hebron. So we have sort of a little picture of David's family here. His firstborn was Amnon. The word Amnon means faithful. Now, one of the things you learn from finding out about David's sons especially, I've already said that it's clearly wrong to have more than one wife. And somebody might say, well, why didn't God say something to David? Well, he probably said a lot. He said a lot to David through the scriptures. David knew it was wrong. And the reason that, one of the reasons we have these stories is they're so real, they show you the mess that happens when we don't do things God's way. Because God, I'll tell you, David's kids were a mess. So sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon. His name means faithful. The son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Chileab, he probably died young. The son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. We saw that story. The third, Absalom, who, by the way, ended up killing Amnon. So he ended up killing Amnon. And then Absalom also tried to take over his dad's position at the same time. So we have Absalom, son of Maachah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, probably that was a marriage that was a political marriage that was very common to avoid any kind of military problems with Geshur. And then the fourth was Adonijah, who would also try to take the throne of in the place of Solomon after King David died, or while he was dying. And the son, he was the son of Haggith. And the fifth was Shephthah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. He was the last son. These were born to David in Hebron. So that gives us sort of a picture. A lot is going on in his life. He's has this weakness for women, clearly, and is having lots of children. Verse 6, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Abner, remember, is the general against David, and he strengthened his position in the house of Saul among his men, while David, I would add, is strengthening his position in the Lord. Verse 7, now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. This is really something. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Now there's trouble in the camp here. The king is getting too big for his britches, as we say. At least that's the way Abner will see it. Verse 8 says, Abner, remember he's the power behind the throne, was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. So he said, am I a dog's head on Judah's side? I mean, he's really upset. This very day, I'm loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving a woman? Who do you think I am, Harvey Weinstein? Sorry, it proves I watch the news. Verse 9. But it also proves that the problems we see today are the same problems back then. Not a lot of difference. Verse 9, may God deal with Abner, he's talking about himself, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David, oh, is he mad, what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. You know, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, well, if you knew all this, and I knew either he knew it, why did you do it? You could have just simply come to David's side right from the beginning. I mean, why did you do it? Well, the reason was power. You know, there is a saying, power corrupts absolutely. Power is almost impossible to overcome when you get power. And that's what he wanted. He wanted power. He wanted to be in charge. Saul had the same problem. Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner. He's afraid of him. And then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is this? I mean, he was as good as king, really, Abner. I mean, he was the power behind the king. So he's saying, like, look at my power. Whose land is this? You know who's in charge. Make an agreement with me. Probably, I'm guessing, but I think the agreement probably was, I want a place in your cabinet. Maybe I want to be general instead of Joab, something like that. So make an agreement with me, and I'll help you to bring all Israel over to you. So it's true. There is collusion between David's party and a spy from Ish-bosheth's camp who was a general in the army. Abner, verse 13. Good, said David. I'll make an agreement with you. But I demand one thing of you. Do not come to my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. And then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth. Notice what he's doing. He's really playing a game here, not to Abner. To Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, give me my wife Michal. Now Ish-bosheth knows everything that's going on. Whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. He gave more than that, but that's how much he was asked to give. And so Ish-bosheth gave orders. This is really sad. I think it is. And had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. And her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Baarim. And then Abner said to him, go back. So he went back. And the reason he went back is he would never have gotten another step if he hadn't have. Now Saul had probably annulled the marriage on some grounds that were not legitimate. David had paid the bridal price and she was literally his wife, legally. But how sad it is when we try to do things our way rather than God's way. By that, I'm thinking primarily of Saul. And as I started off with, what could have been. Then verse 17, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time, you have wanted to make David your king. So there's obviously was a movement on. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, he actually promised Saul first, but Saul blew it. By my servant, David, I'll rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person because he's got to win them over. And then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. And when Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. So they had this big feast. Part of it would be he's having a feast to celebrate the return of Michal, his wife, and then another part of it because he wanted to make these deals. Then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king so that they may make a covenant with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Now comes the result of past revenge. I find these stories absolutely fascinating. There's so much like what's going on in our world today. So just then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. So lots of success. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing. And so he literally then just left. He didn't need to have an argument. He just left. And he sent messengers after Abner. And they brought him back. Abner would have come back willingly, thinking, oh, this is great. And it's from Joab. He's probably going to tell me I'm going to be in the cabinet and everything's going to be great. And they brought him back from the cistern at Sirah. But David did not know it. So this was done on the side. Now, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber, as if to speak to him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him. It's very significant what it says, in the stomach, same way as Asahel was stabbed in the stomach by Abner, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. He's saying, I'm the king. I didn't know anything about this. It's not my fault. I'm not guilty. Don't have a special counsel for me. I didn't do anything wrong. May his blood fall on the head of Joab. If he's done wrong, then and on his whole family, may Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore of leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or lacks food. In other words, he's basically putting a curse on the whole family. Verse 30, Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the Battle of Gibeon, reminding us of the story that we now know. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. That would be a shameful thing. You see what's happening here? David is an amazing man. He is making them walk in the front, but he's made it clear that he's not going to prosecute. They have a pardon, they're free. They've gotten away with it. But they're still going to be in front so that everybody can see. They just have to turn on their TV and watch it. And they, oh, yeah, they're guilty. We can see that. But they've been freed. And then King David himself walked behind the buyer, which gives him a great authority and says, I didn't have anything to do with it. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. And all the people wept also. And then, verse 33, another lament. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked. And all the people wept over him again. And then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. I mean, don't forget what's going on here. There is definite political posturing. If David doesn't play this right, the peace plan that has been worked out could melt away. Someone could take Abner's place, and Ish-bosheth could reestablish his kingship. It would have been all for nothing. But it tells us in verse 36, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. And then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a commander and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak. And these sons of Zariah, you remember I told you they were merciless, are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evil doer according to his evil deeds. And we will see that David will regret that he didn't get rid of Joab at this time. He'll live to regret it. Now I'm going to stop there, but I love these stories because they're inspired by God to show us how God works among people. It shows us that God is working out a plan for a specific purpose because it's in the line of David that the Messiah is going to come and David has to survive and all kinds of things have to happen, but yet God is not manipulating everything like some kind of a chessboard, but he's involved through all of this in a wonderful, sovereign way so that everything works out in the middle of all the mess that we sinful human beings try to make things happen on this earth. And we can learn a lot from it, and we can make it a lot easier on ourselves if the things we learn are the right things, and we don't have to make the mistakes that these men and women all through Scripture made. I'm so thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, I just love studying King David's life. I'm so looking forward as we go week by week and we begin to see and develop this incredible man who was a great success and a great failure in life, and who lived this marvelous, brave life, even though, true, he gave in very badly to sin at one time. So help us to not commit the great sin, but to take note of how you helped him when he did your will. In Jesus' name, amen.